Last week, we provided a update in regard to the directory weed, and in the process of that, some omissions slipped in. On the third page of this week's bulletin, down toward the bottom, are the corrections that we learned since the last time we tried to do this. And what Jim Smith and I have decided is that George and Leanne Long need to live at 1654 Kenclare, because that's where they're still living this week. And that was wrong last week, and it's still wrong this week. I'm either going to go out and paint the new number that Jim and I have got on George's mailbox, or else just move him down the road, one or the other, and we'll have it right. So that one's still wrong. It's 1645. And I'll make next week, when Jim has given it to me, I'm not going to write the right one and the wrong one, because that's what I did, and then I looked at the wrong one and wrote it in again this week. So, George, we apologize to you and Leanne for that. We'll try to get it right next week. If you've got your Bible, open it up with me, and we want to read from 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In these 12 verses, we find our study for today. And I would suggest to you that what we're going to be looking at in our study this morning centers around the provisions that God has made for us, as Peter has identified them here for us. You know, the passage that we have just read is replete with all kinds of really very good information. And I would suggest that it likewise stresses something that Peter will stress throughout the book of 2 Peter, and that is the individual action is stressed. 2 Peter is a book that calls us to great things. It is a book that stimulates us to seek after the deliverance that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. It is a book that encourages our efforts toward faithfulness. And if ever there was a need in not only first century, but 20th century people who claim to be the people of God, it is the need of faithfulness in all areas of their life. And it does this by encouraging our steadfast participation in the things of God, in the things that are ennobling and high and good as revealed in the gospel. This book is a book that seeks to stabilize our confidence in God. It sticks us, as it were, in a pole of faith, and it surrounds us, as it were, with concrete so that there is a fixation in our beliefs, in our aspirations and our hope, as a result of the assurances of the beliefs that we have that are related to us in the gospel. And so 2 Peter is a real stimulating kind of a book that is written to those of us who are individuals in regard to the activities as they affect our lives. Now, I want to begin with a rule, a general kind of rule, and I know like every rule, there are exceptions to it. But it is a rule that nonetheless I think Peter will play upon in this book as he writes to us. The general rule is very simply this: he that is good will become better, and he that is evil will become worse. And what 2 Peter is all about is trying to help us become better and not worse. The world has in it three things. There is good, and there is evil, and there is time. And all three of these things are necessary if there is ever going to be any progress in our life. And so from time and vice and virtue, these are all things that do not just stand still. They are things that will cause us to make progress or that will draw us back from the status quo. And as we study today, I want you to ask yourself this morning primarily this one fundamental question, and that is, what is the stage of your present religious maturity in life? I'm not asking you to consider mine. I'll do that for me, thank you. You worry about you. And that's what Peter's trying to get us to see here. It's not going to do you any good if we study today, if you sit there and think about the person sitting across the aisle from you. It's not going to do a lick of good in our study this morning if you go out the door and say, boy, they sure needed that, didn't they? Peter knows that. And he knows that if ever we're going to make any progress, he knows if there's ever going to be any spiritual maturity that will grow and develop within us, it is going to take place because what we have done is looked at ourselves and taken the individual initiative that is necessary to put the principles of God to work in our life where they're applicable, and then to strive toward eternal glory. And so are you working toward making this kind of progress? Now I know we can all look at one another and say, this one's not and that one's not. Boy, that one sure isn't. But Peter's not asking you to do that. He's going to let God be the one who's going to judge that kind of a consideration. What he's saying is, you look to yourself and you be interested in making the progress you need to make. And I'll make the progress I need to make, and together we'll be united in the Lord, and as a result of this, the church of the Lord is going to make some progress. And so I want to suggest, as I already have, that a man that is a good person is going to become better. And a person who is worse is going to be that because he seeks after the wrong kinds of things. And so if you're a good person, basically what you're doing is you're seeking after progress. You're striving after something that is better than what the world has to offer and to allure you with. And if you do that or have that approach to life, inevitably you will improve. And 2 Peter is about this kind of improvement that we need to make. Now, why is it sometimes we don't make that kind of improvement or progress in our lives? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that this is true is because whenever we have no model other than ourselves, we seldom make progress. If you don't have any model other than yourself by which you are judging and fashioning your life, you're seldom going to improve. What we need is what the Lord gives. And as you read through this first chapter of 2 Peter, and the verses that we have looked at, you see that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is very frequently referred to. He wants us to look to the Lord and the things of the Lord and be concerned about making those things applicable into our life. And so we need to learn to subordinate our will to the will of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to see in Matthew 16 and verse 24. When he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. You know, when we look at that verse, quite often when we talk about denying ourselves, we then launch into all of the things that we've got to deny ourselves in order to follow after the Lord. And that's a part of it. But that is not fundamentally what Jesus is saying in that verse. What the Lord says in that verse is that what you have to do is you've got to literally come along here and deny self. You've got to get self out of the center of your life. You've got to deny yourself control of yourself. And that's what denying self in Matthew 16 and verse 24 is all about. What it says is you've taken self out of the center of the decision-making process of your life, And what you've placed there instead is the Word of the living God. That this becomes the standard by which you determine how you're going to live and how you're going to act and how you're going to think and what attitudes you're going to formulate and what result and actions will come from that. And it's not based upon yourself. And if self is in the center of your life, you're inevitably not going to make much progress. Because most of us are about as satisfied with ourselves right now as we're ever going to be. I'm happy with myself. I don't see why Cherie wants to improve periodically on that which is perfect. I mean, let's face it. I'm real happy with what I am. And every once in a while she comes along and says, you know, you'd do so much better if you would do this or if you would not do that. And the same is so spiritually. If we don't enthrone the Lord through His Word in the very center and circumference of our life, and allow this to become the standard by which we judge all things, we're not going to make much progress. And so Jesus here says we've got to get rid of self. We've got to become what the Bible describes by the word doulos. We've got to become a servant. And I would suggest to you, we must not only become a servant, we must become a bond servant. And the idea of the bond servant was one who had no will of his own. And that's precisely what you do when you give yourself over to the Lord as He speaks through the pages of His Word. You have become a bond servant of Christ. You let the will of Christ become your will. And it becomes the explanation for who and what you are. It comes down, and whenever people start dealing with the negatives, or for that matter, the positives, insofar as your life, and they begin to say to you, why is it that you don't drink alcoholic beverages? Why is it that you don't dance? Why is it that you're not a part of the drug scene? Why is it that you are not immoral? Or why is it that you pray on a daily basis? Why is it that you study your Bible? Why is it that whenever Sunday and Wednesday comes, you're found in worship when attending where the God of heaven is worshiped? Why is it that this is the way that you are, or anything else in your life that you want to put in there? The explanation for all of this, both negative and positive, goes back to Jesus Christ as He has regulated your life through what He has revealed. And if that's not the explanation of your life, then you're not going to make the progress God expects out of you. And your life is not going to illuminate the things of God as it ought to in the world. And it's not going to make it a brighter place. It's not going to cause some who are outside the ark of safety ever to come to a recognition of the fact that there's something fundamentally different between their life and yours. Because you see, their life is being lived by self. And if your life is being lived by self, they're never going to see any difference between the two of you. And so the Lord says, you've got to deny self so that you can enthrone me as I speak through my word, which becomes the explanation for who and what you are. Your will must become, or my will must become yours. And yours must be subordinated to mine. Now it's easy to mimic the words of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, after all, haven't we all mimicked what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 39? When He says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's an easy thing to say. But you see, if you follow through on that, you're going to have to do what Jesus did. You're going to have to deny self. You're going to have to be willing to bow to the will of the Father, as Jesus here was speaking in terms of human redemption. Not as I will, if there's any other way that human redemption can be accomplished other than by the sacrifice of myself upon the cross, then let it be. Myself says I don't want to end up here. And from a human standpoint, everybody understands why. But He said, if this is the only remedy for sin, then I'm willing to set aside my will for yours. And then He said, give me the strength to allow your will to work its way in my life. And isn't that really what we need? Every one of us, every day. needs not only to remove our will from the will of the Lord, but then needs to couple that with the realization of asking God to give us the strength to meet what the day brings according to His will. And this is what Peter's all about. You know, individuals then, that Peter stresses here, are the thing that God is looking at. And He's wanting us to be the very best that we can possibly be. I'm afraid that some of us are possessed with the notion that because we are members of the Knowwood Church of Christ, that we're going to heaven. And I want to tell you as kindly as I can tell you this morning that that's absolutely not so. You can point your finger at your name in the directory. You can talk about the fact of how long you've been here and how much you've done for the cause of the Lord. But it is no assurance or guarantee that you're going to go to heaven when you die. God works with individuals. Now, certainly there's an important consideration in the local church. I'm not saying that there's not. The corporate structure that God describes as the local congregation of His people is an important and a very prime consideration. And we're engaging in those kind of things today, aren't we? As what we try to do is to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and be edified. And as we try to recommend Jesus Christ to those who are not saints, we've been led in prayer by Brother Mack in such a marvelous way. And Brother Terrell has led us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that have praised and magnified God and challenged us to think about the lives that we're living and to encourage us to continue to press on and to go forth and to do the things of God. And these are all functions, that's very true, of the local church. But may I suggest to you that these things are started with the will of those persons who started them. The praying has to be done individually by us. The singing has to be done individually by us. We must study, for example, for ourselves. We must make progress for ourselves. Nobody else can make progress for you. If progress is made in your life, it's because you as an individual have determined resolutely that you're going to make progress. And you've removed self as the center of your life, and you've placed the Lord there. And so, Peter writes along these lines, and I would suggest to you that this is a very personal kind of thing that we seek after the excellency that Peter is talking about here. There's a distinctiveness about all of us. We recognize it in a lot of ways in this life, don't we? I mean, we talk about the distinctiveness in fingerprints. How that all of us who are here, and yet they're not alike. There's something unique about every one of them. And we've also learned in recent years that in voice graphics, for example, there is something that is uniquely distinctive in that about all of us. Or even about personality. Your personality might be like somebody else's personality, but it is distinctly yours. And because of that, what do? Every once in a while we say, well, when God made that person, they broke the mold. There's never been another person like that that's ever been. And that's right. You have what is yours in every area. And what God appeals to you to do, and Peter's trying to get us to see that in this short book, is that what God has given us that we are to use properly and with a high degree of proficiency. So if you would have anything valuable whatsoever to contribute in this world, it will be done because of who you are and what you are and what you are as a result of your interaction with the Word of God. We're not going to be saved as a corporate body of people. The church is not an ark into which we go and we get in there and the water buoys us up. It will not do that. In fact, the picture of the ark and the church in this typical kind of arrangement is something that's human. It's not in the scriptures. God's not made it. He's not pictured the church in that way. The church is the people of God viewed collectively, and that's all that it is. And it doesn't make any difference how you look at it. The church does not provide salvation. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Because Jesus Christ provides the salvation. The church is composed of those who have been saved. The Lord added the saved to the church daily. Acts 2 and verse 47. He didn't add them to the church so that he could save them. The blood of Jesus Christ saves them. And the same process that saves them added them to the church. And the church comprises the body of the saved. And so Peter here speaks to these individuals. So it's not a matter of sitting back and saying, I'm a member of a church that does everything right. I'm a member of a sound congregation of the family of God. That's part of it. That's part of the individuality of it. But that doesn't mean that you're guaranteed a place in heaven just because you're a member of a local church that does right. Peter says, you've got to work with what God gave you in order to do that as well. Now, what provisions have God made for us? Well, just look at what he says. In verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Notice the things that he talks about as the provisions here of God, and there are a number of them. He says are great, and they are valuable, and they are related to us here in a very excellent way. And he starts out here in verse 3 by saying he has given us all things that pertain to life. Now, at this juncture, he is not talking about physical life, is he? He's talking about spiritual life. Now, it is true that the things that God has given to us will affect physical life. It will make the very best possible kind of physical life available to us. After all, the person who respects what God has said in this life will avoid many of the difficulties that come with this life. Let's face it, if you respect God's law in regard to sexual purity, and it's stated in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that the outlet for that fundamental response that God has given to man is in the marriage relationship, and that then he regulated that marriage relationship to one man and one woman until death should separate them. Let me ask you, are you going to worry about a problem like AIDS in your life? Are you going to worry about some kind of sexually transmitted disease in your life? Not if both partners are faithful one to the other. Why? Because it, in respect to what God has said about spiritual life, affects this life. And you abstain or you avoid some of the problems of this life. The same thing is so. If a Christian respects what God has said in regard to the consumption of alcohol, even in this life, isn't he benefited? He's not going to have to worry about dying of cirrhosis of the liver, not from the fact that he's drunk himself into that position, because he has respect for the things of God as they pertain primarily to the spiritual man and spiritual life that Peter's talking primarily about right here. But there is a fundamental byproduct that comes in physical life to that as well. So he talks here about life, about union, he says, with God. He says that everything that makes possible our uniting in fellowship with God is given unto us, and the implication of that is through the Word of God. And then he says, not only does he give us in verse 3 all things that pertain to life, he also says that he's given us everything that pertains to godliness. Now, godliness is simply how you live your life, and I would suggest how you live all of it in a way that corresponds to our confession of God. Godliness is the practicalization of the principles of the gospel in your life. What you do is you take the information that God has given in his word and you put that to work in your life. And this describes the idea of godly. What it describes is that you become godlike. And you become godlike by putting into action the principles of the gospel as God has recommended those principles in the pages of his word. And as you see these things applicable in the life that you live. And when that takes place, what happens? You become like God. And so the closer we get to God, the better off we are. The stronger we unite with God, the harder it is for us to be separated from that. The less that there's going to be an appeal to the things that will take you in a direction away from God. And what we need in our lives is to be more, all of us, like God is. If you want to overcome the devil, if you want to explode sin and keep it out of your life, if you want to make progress toward heaven, become like God. Because that's what he says will happen. And he says God's made provision for that to happen in your life. Not only that, but in verse 4, he says that the provisions of God also involve some exceeding great and precious promises. How marvelous it is, the things that God has given to us. And they are great because of he who gave them to us. You know, all of us have within our own homes some memorabilia that to us is just as wonderful and marvelous as it could possibly be. And the primary reason that it is that way is because of whoever it was that gave it to us. And I'll just tell you what, I've got some of that kind of stuff. I've got some of that over here in the office. And I'll be honest with you, what is most marvelous and wonderful to me, you'd probably turn your nose up at and say, that stuff's not worth a dime. And you run across that every so often. You run across that maybe when parents die, and all of a sudden now the children have to come in and decide what they're going to do with all of the things that belong to their parents while they lived here on this earth. And you go in and you look at that and you find some stuff and you say, why in the world did mother and dad or mother or dad ever keep that? What value is that? Well, maybe they were a pack rat like some people and they couldn't throw anything out. But on the other hand, it probably was something that had some particular meaning to them that if they never transmitted that to you, you didn't understand the value intrinsically it had to them because of what it was. The promises of God are like that. They're valuable because of who gave them. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Among some of the friends I've got to preach the gospel, I had several of them who, in being out in meeting work, it's not unsurprising that every once in a while, nearly everything you've got gets stolen, because a lot of times you're living out of your car, you're living out of a motel room somewhere, and you just can't be as secure as you'd like to be. And one of my friends was off preaching in the Chicago area. He'd been there a week. He'd been gone a couple of weeks from home by the time he got there. He'd been put up in a motel. And when he got back home, he said, lo and behold, I don't know when it happened. He said, I don't know if it happened maybe at the motel and I just didn't catch it. I don't know if it happened from the time I went to the motel to the airport. I don't know if it happened at the airport. He said, all I know is when I got ready to collect my bags, when I got back home at the airport, there was a rope around my suitcases because the locks had all been broken because somebody had broken in. And he said, and of the things that were there, there wasn't much that was valuable. But he said, one of the things I carried was a little jewelry box. And he said it had my tie clips and cufflinks and some of that kind of stuff in it, none of which really was all that valuable or expensive. But he said, in that jewelry box, I happened to have a wedding ring. A wedding ring that was too small for me. And he said, it represented the love of my wife and a time in my life that is long since passed. He said, I carried it because she gave it to me. It wasn't valuable because he said it couldn't have been expensive. We barely had enough money to get married when we got married. He said the ones that were valuable are the ones that were on our fingers then, because after several years, God had prospered us, and when I outgrew mine, I replaced hers, and she replaced mine with something that was worth a whole lot more than the ones that we put away. And he said, you know what? of all of the things that I lost, the thing that upset me the most was the loss of that ring I couldn't wear anymore, because it was indicative of the love that we had on the day we got married. You see, there was something that to whoever took it wasn't worth very much at all, and they probably got very little out of it. And they had no respect for it, like this person, because of what it represented. And Peter's trying to get us when he talks about, verse 4, the exceeding great and precious promises, the same kind of idea. That they are great because of who gave them. And that is, he says, they came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The things that we have came from God. They didn't originate in the mind of man. The inventive genius of man, in fact, he argues here, could not have concocted the things that we have of God. And the promises that we have of God are great because he's the author of them. Now let me ask you. Just suppose that I told you that a couple of days this week I've had to be other places in the state and I've been there and come back. And just suppose that the other afternoon when I got back and pulled in on the driveway over here, that lo and behold, there was a big limousine sitting there. And when I pulled in, it had real dark tinted glass and you couldn't see in it. And all of a sudden, as soon as I pulled in, a fella, a big strapping fella, gets out with his dark sunglasses on and his suit. And he's obviously got a little bulge here under his armpit that says he's carrying something that I'm not used to seeing. And he looks all around and he looks over and he says, you Bill Feist? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, he said, I need to talk to you. And he walks on over and he says, I need to make sure that you're not carrying any kind of weapon. And he checks and then he says, there's somebody in the back seat that wants to talk to you. It's the president. And they open the back door and I get in and George Bush is sitting there and he looks and he says, Bill Feist, where have you been? He said, hey, I've been trying to call you all morning. I've been in Dayton for the air show, and I just needed to talk to you and get some wisdom from you before I left to go back to Washington. Where you been? And so I climb in the back seat and give him, in about 2 seconds, all the wisdom I've got in political things. And he leaves. But before he leaves, I want you to know something. He gave me this pen. I'll just tell you what. This pen would be passed down from generation to generation in our family because it was given to me by somebody that was important. Because it was given to me by the president, by somebody who is the leader of the greatest country that's ever been in this world. And even if this pen only cost 59 cents and the government paid $59 for it, it would be valuable to me. Now, would you be impressed with that? Well, sure you would. I'd have been impressed with that. But I want you to understand something. Peter says we ought to be much more impressed with the exceeding great and precious promises because they've been given to us by God. They are ever deepening because of the relationship that those promises have with Jesus Christ, and it makes them precious because of what they provide for us. We need to remember when we think about these promises of God that these are the things that we could not have provided for ourselves. Let me ask you something. Did you ever try to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Try it sometime. You can't do it. In your life, you've reached down and picked up little kids and wagged them around. And there's probably not a husband here who's worth his salt who at one day or another didn't reach down and pick his wife up and carry her across the threshold. But the one thing you can't do is reach down and grab yourself by your ankles and pick yourself up off the ground. You can't do that. That's impossible. And God looked at man and he said, it is impossible for you to save yourself. Not only that, you can't save anybody else either. And what you can't do for yourself and what you can't do for somebody else, I'm going to do for you. And I'm going to do it through my Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have him shed his blood to do what your blood can never do. Do you see the value of those exceeding great and precious promises? Do you see the provision that God has made for us? That the world cannot touch the things of God in any way, shape, or form? And then finally, before I put my peg in this morning, I want you to notice that he says that we become partakers. I thought I was going to sneeze. Okay. That would have been a new one. We are partakers, he says, of the divine nature. You know, the word partakers is an interesting word. He says, break it down. He says, we are partakers. He says, we take part in the things of God, in the divine nature of God. In this relationship of Christianity, we become partakers with the divine nature of God Almighty and of His Son. Now, that's not saying that we become partakers or sharers in the attributes of deity. We cannot do that. Deity is set. All the deity there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's all there is, and there ain't no more. We can never be deity. I don't care what Shirley MacLaine says. She's just as wrong as she can be. You can't be that. We don't have the attributes of deity, and we can never attain the attributes of deity. You want to try? Try to be eternal. Tell me you've always been. Now, because you are, you always will be. But you're not eternal. Tell me you're omnipresent. Tell me you're omniscient. Prove it. You can't be the attributes of deity. But what we can be, we can have the attributes of divinity. In other words, we can be, as he's already said, like God. Do you see what that says? What that says is what we were studying about in 1 Peter this morning. What that says is that you can be holy as God is holy. What that says is that you can follow Jesus Christ, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Follow me, Jesus said. What that means is you can be merciful. You can be caring and compassionate. You can be kind as he is kind, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. You can love as he loved. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 talks about the great love of God that made provision for us. And in verse 11 he says, therefore what? Love one another. He says, you can be what God is. You can be forgiving like God is. You can't be what God is from the standpoint of his intrinsic nature. But you can be like God. And if you're ever going to make any progress in your life, if you're ever going to go to heaven when you die, you better get on the ball and become like God. So would I. How marvelous it is that God is not like us. I'd sure hate to be serving a God who is as holy as we are sometimes, who is as merciful as I am to somebody else sometimes, who is as caring and compassionate as I am sometimes, who is as forgiving, and this time I'm going to say like some of you are sometimes, because you're just like me, aren't you? And I'm just like you. In human nature, we share these kind of things. If God forgave you like you forgive others, how much forgiveness would you have? How much forgiveness would the rest of us have? If you were as kind as God is, how would it change your life? It would. Because the kindness of God certainly changes everything, if we can just put it into action in our lives. And the same is true in regard to all of these qualities. You see, in this we can turn our back on sin. And we can explode it and we can get it out of our lives. And we can manifest the fact that we have an association with Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is trying to say. And he says all of this takes place because there are provided to us some exceeding great and precious promises. Now, this sermon's got about two titles. The overriding title of this sermon and tonight's is Orchestrating Your Life. Why should I orchestrate my life? Because God has provided all things that pertain to spiritual life and godliness, and has given to us exceeding great precious promises, and that I can be a partaker of the divine nature of God. Now, how do you orchestrate your life? And do you know what? That's exactly what Peter says. He says, you are the conductor of your own life. And if you want to find out how you are that and how he says that, you're going to have to come back tonight, because I don't have time to do it now. But I'm going to tell you, we need the tonight. We need to know how we must conduct our lives, how we orchestrate our lives, what we need to point in, and what those things are in life. And if you're really interested in making progress, what you'll say by your presence tonight is that that's what I want. I want progress. I want to go to heaven. I want to know the things of God. I'm going to take care of myself and rule it out, and I'm going to put the Lord in. And I'll tell you, if you're not here tonight, what you're saying is, except those of you who are going to be on the road going to West Virginia and some other places where I know you're going to be worshiping, you're saying that you're going to let self be the determinant factor of your life. And what Peter's saying is, you got to get rid of self, and you've got to enthrone the Lord. If you're here this morning as one who's not done that in the life that you live, and by virtue of that, you're still living in the world, what we ask of you tonight is that you enthrone, or this morning, is that you enthrone Jesus in your life. That you enthrone him by your obedience to the gospel. You need to be a partaker of the divine nature. You need the things that pertain to life and godliness, because you're living now under wrath and condemnation as God views your life. Won't you this morning believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? Won't you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, because the Lord said so? And you see, if you've enthroned the Lord as the Lord of your life, this is what his word says you must do to be his child. And no matter what yourself says that you think you can or don't have to do in order to be saved, you're going to do the things of God. And you're going to do it right now while we sing to encourage you.